coming out this evening, we're going to look at the last chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, and we'll read from verse 4. Epistle to the Philippians and the fourth verse of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be full of care, full of anxiety for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 18, I have all, and abound, I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now we've been looking at the position which the apostle gives to the Lord Jesus in this particular epistle. You remember that in chapter 1 he said that Christ was the sum of life. In chapter 2 he says that Christ is the standard of the Christian's conduct. In chapter 3, he is the supreme object before the Christian's heart. And in chapter 4, he is the Christian's strength for living. And you will notice the verse which I read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now these are the apostle's last words for the Philippians. You'll notice how he starts last words in verse 4, he says, finally, so he is this time really coming to an end, finally, rejoice. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians, the fifth chapter of the Epistle to Galatians, you find that we have there details of the fruit of the Spirit. There are nine facets of that fruit. It's one fruit, but it has nine facets. And joy is one of them. Love, joy, peace. The first three of those facets of the fruit of the Spirit. When we come to Christ, the New Testament tells us we are filled with all peace and joy in believing. And the apostle here was in prison in Rome, and yet he says, rejoice. Now, these Philippians, it would have been one of the earliest memories they had of him, that when in prison in Philippi, he and Silas sang praises to God. Even in prison, in the most untoward circumstances, they rejoiced. And in fact, the word rejoice, the theme of rejoicing, is something which occurs throughout this epistle. Notice, first of all, the stress on rejoicing. What he says is, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. And it happens to be a major theme of this epistle. Let's turn back for a moment just to check that out. And we're going to look into chapter 1, and verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, therefore, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Chapter 2 and verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." The word he uses in verse 3 is a different word. It's a word which might be more correctly translated by the word exult. But the word in verse 1 is the same word, rejoice. And here in this chapter, where he says rejoice, and again I say rejoice, he again repeats the word rejoice in verse 10 of chapter 4, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." And so when you read this epistle, you will notice the stress on the word rejoice. It is a major theme of this particular epistle. And then, of course, you notice the season of rejoicing. It's easy to rejoice when everything goes well. But what he says here is this: rejoice in the Lord always. So he's encouraging us to rejoice even when things are not going well. The season of rejoicing is always. You see, a gloomy Christian is a poor recommendation for his faith. And then thirdly, you notice the source of rejoicing, he says, in the Lord. Not in circumstances, not in our surroundings. The Christian's joy is independent of circumstances. It is in the Lord. And the Lord doesn't change. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the source of our joy is unchanging. Then he goes on and he says, "Let your moderation be known to all men." And this is where we come against the problem of translation. Because the word moderation, as was translated in the day of the King James Version, might mean something rather different than today. And so one of the ways in which you find out what it means is by looking at different translations or looking in a Greek lexicon and trying to find out what exactly it means. Now, if you did that, what you would find is this, that writers struggle to give the meaning of this particular word. And so you'll find several words which try to explain it. So you'll find, "Let your gracious gentleness be known unto all men. Let your patience be known unto all men. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men." And each one of those words translates the Greek word here. So it's a word which is very rich and wide-ranging in its meaning. Now, looking at those words, the world would look at them and think they were weakness. I mean, they were all words which are not masculine words. Gracious gentleness, patience, forbearance, sweet reasonableness. But you see, they're not weakness. They do not indicate weakness. What they indicate is the outcome of a meekness of a heart which Christ has overcome. And it's not weakness at all in that case. Now what the New Testament tells and the Apostle will tell us himself is that we are not to yield when it comes to principles. Biblical principles are there and they're unchangeable. We don't change with culture or age. They are there and they are there for all time. And so we're not to yield on principle. And when you want an example for that, if you go to the Epistle to the Galatians and read it at your leisure in the second chapter, when he talks about going up to Jerusalem and to the Council of Jerusalem, and the principle which was at stake was whether men, Gentiles, were going to be saved on the basis of faith in Christ or on the basis of faith plus circumcision plus works. And there were a whole bunch of Judaizers there who were going to firmly state that you couldn't be saved unless you had also those other two things. And the apostle had been preaching in Galatia that salvation to Gentiles was simply on the basis of faith only, plus nothing else. And he said, well, what we did was we withstood them. We did not yield to them for one hour. Because here was a biblical principle, and you do not yield on biblical principles. Though, of course, the word does mean yieldedness, but we're not to yield on biblical principles. And so we're not to give them up just for the sake of peace. Principles we must never sacrifice. But what he is saying is, what we have here is a temper of a mind that is ready to lay aside the claims of self for the sake of others. To be yielding as the heir in respect of personal feeling, but to remain as firm as a rock in respect of moral principles. And such gentle forbearance, such sweet reasonableness, he says, will be evident to all men. For he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And they will recognize in the servant the master who that servant serves. But then, of course, that sweet reasonableness is going to be seen by someone else, not just the people around us, but it's going to be seen by the Lord. Now notice what the next phrase says. Verse 5, the last phrase says, the Lord is at hand. Now, sometimes that particular phrase is taken to mean that the Lord's coming is near. It doesn't mean that. The phrase, the Lord is at hand, means the Lord is near. So he is saying, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. And one reason why that should be seen, what should be so, is because the Lord is near. You see, the Lord sees what we do, sees our actions. He beholds us, and he sees our every action, and he reads our every intention. And he's grieved by anything which is not Christ-like. And he's also there near to help. So the statement is that he is near. He is near us. Then you notice what he goes on to say. Be careful for nothing. He will tell us in the rest of the verse that we are to be prayerful for everything. But he starts here by telling us to be careful for nothing. Now, when he talks about careful here, what he is talking about is anxious. The nervous irritation which comes from a growing anxiety. Remember, the Lord Jesus spoke of this when he said, well, you know, don't take any anxious thought for what you wear. God clothes the flowers of the field. Don't take any anxious thought for what you were to eat. For God provides for the birds, and he feeds his creation. And so it's that thing, that is what he is talking about here. Anxious care, anxious thought, anxiety is the idea of the verse. Now, you know, I've been doing some visitation in my time here, in our time here, and in some of the shut-ins and sick that I visited, I've referred back to a miracle which occurred in Mark's Gospel. It's the miracle of the Lord Jesus when he went to the other side of the lake and got into the boat, and told his disciples to row across to the other side. And you remember, he fell fast asleep, the storm arose, and they woke him up, and they said, don't you care? Aren't you anxious? Are we going to drown? And he rose up and he rebuked the wind, and there was a dead calm. One of the foremost who always uttered his thoughts, perhaps before he thought, was Peter. You remember that there were occasions when he did that. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus was going to wash his feet, he said, no, no, don't wash my feet, Lord. No, that's not wrong. When the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you're no part with me if I wash you not. Then he said, well, Lord, hang on, not my feet, but my head. Give me a good old bath. And he was from one extreme to the other. And when the Lord said, well, I'm going to the cross, Matthew 16, oh, pity yourself, Lord. Don't let that happen, Lord. And he was always ready. And you can imagine on this boat that he was one of the people who shouted out straight away, Lord, don't you care? Aren't you full of anxiety for us? And he learned the lesson. And when he wrote his first epistle in his fifth chapter, he wrote this, casting all your anxious care upon him, for he careth for you. Or as one translation puts it, for it matters to him about you. Cast, the psalmist says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And so it is that which he's talking about here. Be careful for nothing. Anxiety, anxious care. And what he is saying is this, that to be at rest within, we should cast our care, as Peter says, upon the Lord. Now, sometimes we mistake verses, words in the New Testament here for their modern meaning. I've indicated what the meaning of this word is. That is not to say, of course, that we are not to be careful in the modern sense of the word. What the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter, underlining the care which we should have as we live in this world, he tells us to be circumspect in all things. You know, the picture I always have in my mind, it goes back to my boyhood, and that's about 3,000 years ago, I think. But in my boyhood, we lived in a house which had a garden, a wall at the bottom of it. And we seemed to have in our particular area lots of cats, which were the irritation of my father. But what used to happen is to deter the cats. The people in this area used to put a line of concrete on top of the stones, on top of the brick, and then embed into the concrete pieces of glass, so the cats didn't invade their property. But I tell you, when you watch these cats come down on the wall, I tell you what, if anyone walked circumspectly, those cats did. They know just where to put their foot, and here's a piece of glass, so they missed the next bit of glass, and they put it where there was a boy. They missed all the hazards. They were walking circumspectly, carefully. They weren't going to harm themselves. But you know, the Bible tells us that we are to walk circumspectly, carefully, that we don't cause anyone else to stumble, or we don't cause any harm to ourselves in our spiritual lives, or we don't cause, or we don't sin. And but here, it's not that sort of care he's talking about. He's talking of an anxiety which builds up in us and it forms an emotional tension so that the worried person is unconsciously tempted to live as though he didn't trust in the Lord. How can we not be anxious? Well, one reason is that we cast our care upon him. But the other reason why we need not be anxious is this, that we know that he is near, and he is near us in order to help us. And then the third reason why we need not be anxious is, the reason not to be anxious is to be prayerful in everything. Look at verse 6 again. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now let's look at the verse in more detail for a moment. Be anxious about nothing. How? By being prayerful about everything. So what he is saying to us is that we are to share our anxieties with the Lord. If a thing is great enough to threaten us, to make us anxious, it's great enough to talk to God about. And he's telling us that's what we should do. Things cease to be small, you see, if they distract us and trouble us. And God wants to know about them. So he wants us to tell him about them. And so let's look down through what he says now. First of all, he says, pray. Everything by prayer. The Christian life is to be one of converse with God. We can talk to him any time we want. You don't have to come to a particular place to talk to him. We can talk to him whilst we're walking on the street. Jonah prayed to him when he was in the belly of the great fish. I mean, that was a very unusual place to pray from, but that's what he did. Paul and Silas prayed to him from prison. We can always have converse with God. And then you notice the next thing is, he says, not only pray, but he says, plead. Because then he says, and supplication. Now, supplication is urgent prayer for personal needs. And then he says, not only do you pray and plead, but you praise with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the hallmark of the truly grateful spirit. So he brings thanksgiving in. And then he says, and of course don't forget petition, and so he says, last of all, let your requests be made known unto God. God expects us to tell him our needs. God knows our needs better than ourselves. He knows them already. But it is so that he wants and desires to hear from us, that we show our concerns. And then he gives his answer. The result of that, says the apostle, is this. Verse 7, peace. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your heart. So prayer leads to peace. Now, when we lay the thing before God, the burden should be lifted. See, what we tend to do is this. We come to God and we tell him all these things. He's our Heavenly Father, and we tell him all these things that perplex us and worry us. And having said amen to it, we then rise up and put these burdens back on our own shoulders. Well, says the apostle, that's not what you do. You bring them to your Heavenly Father, and you place them before him. And when you get up off your knees, you leave your prayer and your problems with him and your perplexities. You leave him with him. He's capable of dealing with them, more than capable of dealing with them. And once you get up, what happens is a peace of God floods into your heart, because you know the Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father can handle what you've asked. Peace is a result of believing prayer. And we must remember that there's nothing too great for God's power, and there's nothing too small for his fatherly concern. And so we can come to him and bring our problems, great and small, to him. That peace which comes, he says, passeth knowledge. Transcends anything that we could ever conceive. And then the language is interesting, because what it says is, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison your heart. That is to say, it will keep sentry duty on our heart. That's the picture which the word God gives. Now, what's the heart? Well, the heart means the whole inner man. It means the understanding. It means the affection. It means the will. So the peace of God will garrison all that. And then it says, and your minds, or your thoughts. Now, why does he add your minds or your thoughts? Surely the hearts would have been enough. Why does he add your minds or your thoughts? The answer to that is simply this. That your mind and my mind is the focal point of the enemy's attack. Satan delights to get our minds focused on our perplexities and our problems, so that we become unable to switch off our thought, and worry settles in and we go all to pieces. But, says the Apostle Paul, God's peace will do sentry duty in our hearts and minds to ward off these attacks. It guards us. And it's in, he says, in or through Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we have a position of impregnable safety. He is our fortress. Now, that can be so, says the apostle, if something else takes place. And that is, if you feed your minds on the right thing. And so verse 8 tells us, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, and so on. And then it ends by the statement, think on these things. So he says, you know, the peace of God will do garrison over your mind. But you must remember that your minds, thus safeguarded, must be given the right material to feed upon. So what he is telling us, and it's a very important thing, what he is telling us is that we ourselves should also exercise a very rigid control over our thought life. Let me try to explain that, or illustrate it. When I was a student and preparing for examinations, I got into the practice of studying late. I could study long hours. When it came to examinations, I would study late into the night into the early hours of the morning. I would be up fairly early in the morning because I would have to journey to the university I was at in which the exams were set. So I'd be up early to get transport to the university. And I studied late into the early hours of the morning because I knew the next day when I was going to sit the examination, the things which would be foremost in my mind would be the things which I had studied last of all. If I thought there were certain questions coming up in the examination paper, those were the last things which I would have studied, so that they were still in my mind in the morning, because those were the last things my mind had dwelt upon. It's important. Let me try to now illustrate that in another way. I wonder sometimes if when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, and perhaps the worship doesn't flow, and perhaps we are rather slow in participating in worship, I wonder if it is because our minds are still full of the things which we've concerned ourselves with on Saturday night. Just think of that. If the last thing we saw on Saturday night was a late night movie, it's not good preparation for remembering the Lord on a Sunday morning. And yet, you know, it does happen, because I know it happens in the meeting I belong to, young people, older ones too. Sometimes concern their minds with those things which when they get the next morning, the excitement or the whatever it is of those things still fill their minds. And it's not good preparation for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, or for any service for him. So this is why it's so important that we should control our minds. And what he says is this: whatsoever things are true, that's truth-bearing and truth-speaking, truthfulness of word and sincerity of character are indispensable to holiness. Then he says honest. Well, that means venerable. In fact, in the other passages where that word is used in the New Testament, it's translated by the word grave. But it means it has a virtue of dignity attached to it. And what it means is this: that our mind should not be concerned with anything which is undignified. In other words, should not be concerned with things like gossip, or be preoccupied with the petty and the foolish. And then again he says, just. And that means satisfying all the claims of God and all the claims of men and claims of our obligations to God, rather obligations to men and to ourselves. And pure. Holiness of thought and action. Stainless. Mentally pure. Undefiled. It means separation from evil. Dedication to God. Because you see, the problem is that the world is full of things which are sordid and smutty and soiled. And if we think upon those things, our minds will become like them. And our minds must be set on that which is pure. And lastly, he says, lovely. That means winsome, gracious. Grace should make us gracious and winsome. And lastly, of good report. Now, of good report doesn't mean well spoken, although it might appear to mean that, but it doesn't mean that. It means good in speech. Means kindly. You see, there's no room in Christian conduct for gruffness, abrupt speech, a snap answer, the harsh, impatient reply. The Christian should be unswervingly courteous, kind, patient in speech, forbearing. Now notice what he goes on to say, because it's important to notice what he says. If there be any praise, think on these things. Why does he give this advice? Think on these things. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because our thoughts mold our actions. Thinking about things prepares us for doing those things. And it's so important, therefore, that we should take care of what we think, because thought is the forerunner of action. As a man thinks, so he is. And thought and action make character. And as a man thinks, so we become, almost without knowing it. And our character is the complexion and hue of our inward thinking and our mind. Now, let me be very serious about this. If Christ is not victorious in the processes of our thought life, then he has a very precarious grip upon our lives altogether. And hence the need for discipline in our minds. Then he says, and you will notice we'll go on, and he says in verse 8, "These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do." These things do. So they were not only to think on, that's one thing, but they were to do. They had learned them, he says. That means that they had accepted the teaching which he had given. But they not only learned them, but they had heard and seen them in Paul himself. In other words, he said, it's not just that I've taught these things, but I've acted them out. And see, personal example is an essential part of teaching. The teacher has to practice the teaching which he professes and which he preaches. And says the apostle, if they faithfully do this, then the God of peace will be with them. Now let's look at his final words, and we're going to look at verse 10. And what he's writing about here is the Philippians' care of him. They had communicated with him and sent assistance to him time and again, and they had done so yet once more, and verse 10 tells us about that. And he tells them that they would not lose by their sacrifice. So let's look now down to verse 17. And he says, "Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So what he is saying is, what you've given to me, sent to me, it's been credited to your account in heaven. It had been a sweet savour to God, he says in verse 18, and because of that, God would fulfill their needs. Verse 19, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Not just simply with physical needs, material need, but with the eternal, unsearchable riches of heaven which are in Christ Jesus. Our God refuses to be in debt to any man. And he will fulfill to the brim the measure in which we meted out to others. Our brother Frank gave some very precious thoughts about this on Friday night, and I hesitate to say anything more about them. But notice just one or two words. All our needs. You will notice he does not say all our wants or all our desires. I was reading today a paper, it was in the Times magazine, where it talked about preachers who were talking about the Christian life being one of wealth, and you just claimed your wealth, and that was it. So if you wanted something, you claimed it. Name it, claim it. I don't find that in my Bible. If you do, you can let me know afterwards. But you see, when I read my New Testament, I don't find that sort of doctrine in my New Testament. Name it, claim it. Neither do I find that the Lord promises us, each one of us, riches in this world. In fact, the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus on earth was the poorest man you could meet. He had nowhere to lay his head. The apostle, when he died, all he had was one cloak and some parchments and the scriptures. That's all he had. So, when we're talking about needs, it is needs, not wants and desires that he's talking about. And God will allocate the supplies. My God shall supply. So he will allocate the supplies. And he knows what we need at all times. And he'll not fail to meet our necessities. And the supply is certain. He shall supply. There's no uncertainty about it. There's no reluctance on God's part to supply our needs. He's pledged himself to meet our needs. And the supply is sufficient. Not some of our needs, all of our needs. It's an all-embracing provision which will meet every particular need. And the supply is infinite, because it's according to his riches in glory. And who can estimate the riches in glory of our God? It's in glory. And as Frank was pointing out on Friday night, banks may bust, but heaven doesn't. All earthly wealth is insecure. But the resources of reserves in heaven to meet our every physical and spiritual need are beyond the fluctuation of world markets. It doesn't matter how much they fluctuate, God still can supply our need. And they are free from change and corruption. And their worth is never devalued. Heaven's bank never knows devaluation. The vaults of heaven have never been plundered. Riches are safe there because they are stored in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, when he says riches in glory, it almost seems to put them beyond my reach. But when he says in Christ Jesus, they bring them right down to my reach, and I can cash in on them just there. The divine and human nature of the Lord Jesus, personality of the Lord Jesus, is full of every possible supply for his people. Somebody has put it this way, that in Christ we have, and this was the phrase he used, a potentiality of wealth beyond the dream of avarice. Just think of it. When you think of avarice, just think how much you could, a person could in his greed want. And yet it says in Christ, we have the potentiality of wealth, even beyond the wildest dream of avarice. In order to realize that part of that boundless possibility. Now, there were certain things with which the Apostle Paul was not content. He was not content with his spiritual attainment. With his spiritual standing, there could be no fault because it was in Christ. With his spiritual state, he was not content. And that's why he says in chapter 3, not as though I had already attained, but were already made perfect, but I follow after. And so he was great the servant of God, though he was, he recognized that he was not perfect. And he was not content with his own spiritual attainment. But he was absolutely content with the circumstances of his lot. The prison, the jailers, the future, were all contained in the mind of God for him. And he was completely satisfied because divine, infinite love had permitted them. Now, it didn't come easy to Paul, of course. It says he had to learn to be content. You notice what he says. I have learned, verse 11, in what state I am therewith to be content. It's something I've learned. And so you gather from it that it was a lesson which he had to learn. And so he knew how to abound and how to be abased. That means, of course, that he knew how to be low in resources and comforts, or as the New Living Translation puts it, with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. He knew those circumstances. And what is the secret of that, then, of being content in all these circumstances? And the secret is this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or, as perhaps it might be better translated, because it gives the meaning more correctly, I have strength for all things in him who enables me. So I have strength to meet the poverty I'm in. I have strength to meet the riches I'm in. I have strength to meet the empty stomach. I have strength to meet the full stomach. Whatever circumstances I'm in, I have strength to meet them. It does not mean, and you mustn't take it out of its context, it does not mean that you can do all things through Christ. It means that you can do you are provided with strength in the circumstances in which you are. As you think you can do all things through Christ, I'll give you a challenge. We'll go outside tonight, and you can try to walk on water. Well, all things. But the Lord won't allow you to do it, will he? Of course he won't. Because he doesn't want you to make a spectacle of yourself, and he doesn't want to make you proud. And he doesn't give the ability to do miracles to anyone just to satisfy curiosity. You have to interpret the text in its context, always. I'm forever saying this to young people, and older ones too. And in the context is this: God gives him the strength to meet the circumstances in which he is in prison. So whether he abounds or is abased, God gives him the strength to meet those circumstances. And so it is then. His contentment is not self-sufficiency, but his contentment is Christ's sufficiency. Christ is sufficient for him in those particular needs. Ability to do all things in those circumstances in which one finds oneself comes through him who is all-powerful. He strengthens us and continues to strengthen, says the apostle. We've been learning on a Sunday morning that strength which is his is made perfect in weakness. It requires the weakness which is provided by Paul, and Christ perfects the strength, his strength. Omnipotence needs impotence in order to work. I can do all things. Remember the circumstances you're in. Christ gives me strength, he says, for those circumstances. Do we get frustrated? The task is too big for us, or perhaps we're not big enough for the task. Or perhaps we tried and failed, and perhaps we've got misgivings now. Well, says the apostle, in those circumstances, you know, the strength is available. The supply of his strength is uninterrupted. It's a stream which flows into the believer's experience to maintain a sufficiency for the demands of life and living. And in going all out for Christ, we need not get all in, because he will give us the strength to achieve what he wants us to achieve. He will continue to pour in his strength. Now, it's a personal strength. It's for me. For what he says is, who strengthens me? You and I can claim it. He's the cause, and he's the channel. And the whole question of contentment with life, whether we are abased or whether we abound, the whole question of contentment with life is put on the proper plane. It's a question of relationship to Christ. That's the question. And is this sometimes where our inadequacy in Christian things, in Christian living, lies? That we fail to maintain a proper relationship with Christ. That our relationship with him is not warm and fresh and vibrant. And because of that, we find ourselves inadequate to meet the circumstances in which we find ourselves. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's lay hold of his strength, because we are weak. So I come to the end of that. Now, it's my last meeting here on this particular visit of ours, and I want to thank everyone for all the kindnesses which have been shown us. I think the apostle in this particular epistle says you abounded more at the last than at the beginning. And in our last visit here, you've been even kinder and more generous and helpful and so on than you.